Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your mercy and your grace that you have poured out on us in abundance today. And we are so thankful for the blood that Christ shed for us on the cross. Lord, we pray that you would awaken our hearts today again to wonder at all that you have done for us. Change us, we pray. And as we look in your word, please speak to each one of us right where you know we need it in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Is there anything that you are taking credit for in your life right now? If only in your own head. Where are you feeling pretty good about yourself? Is there anything that you're self-congratulating or patting yourself on the back over? Maybe you're pretty proud that you got yourself up and got to church today. Or that you managed to get to the couch and flip on the live stream. Maybe you'd happily take credit for the way that you serve in the church or in the community, if anyone ever noticed. Or perhaps you're feeling just pretty great for choosing to be a Christian. You chose the eternally winning side. And if you don't say so yourself, you're a pretty good person to have around. So God must be grateful to have you on his team. Oh, how easily we forget where we come from, what has brought us to God, and who should get all the credit and glory for everything good in our lives. But maybe you have a seemingly opposite problem of that. You don't feel good about yourself. And so there's not much you're taking credit for right now. You're down on yourself. Maybe you're feeling a lot like a failure as a Christian, like you've been too apathetic or inactive or sinful, maybe secretly sinful. So you don't feel very proud or happy today. Instead, you are full of self-pity or guilt, despair. While sounding perhaps more spiritual, this is a very unhealthy place to be, physically, emotionally, spiritually. We are likely down on our faith because we've been trying to do things on our own and failing. Believe it or not, the solution to both of these situations, pride or despair, is the same. It's to remember the amazing grace that God has given to us in Christ Jesus. Some of us need to be humbled today. Others of us need to be lifted up. And the grace of God does both of these things. So let's remember this grace together as we consider a short, powerful passage of Scripture. It may be one that's quite familiar to you, but I pray that it speaks freshly to you this morning. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. And you may think, haven't we already been talking about grace a lot lately? And yes, we have. But today is probably the pinnacle of the mountain of grace that we've been climbing. Now, today really is the second half of the passage we looked at last Sunday. But there's no way we had time to look at both halves sufficiently in one week. So I split it after verse 7, which is where there's a sentence break in the original Greek language. But verses 8 to 10 also flow directly out of the first 7 verses. So let's read those ones again as we start, and then we'll continue on. Verse 1 says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. So to summarize all of this, as we said last week, even though we were dead in our sin, even though we were living for everyone but God, even though we were destined to face God's wrath and hell, God saves us purely because of his mercy and love and grace to new life, to heavenly glory, and to immeasurably more grace. As Kent Hughes describes this, Paul has taken us from hell to heaven, bondage to freedom, gloom to light, despair to hope, wrath to glory, death to life. Now, Paul is at the magnificent pinnacle of spiritual life, where he pauses to catch his breath and then recapitulates in these brief but immortal words from the mountaintop. Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Fair warning to anyone who doesn't follow Jesus yet. This passage is directed towards Christians. But that doesn't mean that this does not or cannot or should not apply to you. In fact, this is going to talk about super crucial stuff that we think you need to know. This gives us really the gospel, the good news about Jesus in a simple, memorable nutshell about how we can be saved from our sins, death, and hell, which we all need. So I encourage you to hear these words as meant for you today, personally. Hey, shut out any distractions around you and focus in on these life-changing words, no matter who we are. Now, some of us may wonder, if this describes how to be saved, why is it directed to believers? Because the gospel is for believers. The gospel's for everyone. We need to hear it and be reminded of it and transformed by it just as much today as the very first day we put our faith in the Lord Jesus to save us. The very first word of verse 8 is "for," which connects this to what came before, namely, grace. In verse 5, we read, Paul said, "It is by grace you have been saved." So God saved us in the past by grace, and then we saw that his grace is being expressed to us in the present, being united to Christ, and then one day in the future, he will show us, it says, the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And now, in verse 8, he circles back to how grace saved us. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." So he's saying, from first to last, past, present, and future, it's all grace. It's all grace. In case you don't know, and maybe this is confusing to you, grace refers to undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor from God. For God to even pay attention to us is grace. For God to have affection for us, to actively love us, is crazy grace. And we deserve nothing good from him. So really, everything he gives us is an expression of his grace. But here, we're talking specifically about salvation. For by grace, you have been saved. Skimming some news articles this week, I saw a story of a man who was nearly killed in a motorcycle crash who wanted to find and thank a good Samaritan who had saved him. Or there's another one about a teenage organ donor who died, but whose heart then saved the life of an 11-year-old girl. Or there's one of a hero dog who saved koalas from Australia's wildfires. And all these stories, like being saved is a reversal of a horrible situation, or it's a rescue from a terrible danger, or the like. All of which is true of being saved by God. We saw this dreadful, disastrous situation of ours in verses 1 to 3, which we just read, and we saw it last week, how we are not just in danger from sin, but we are dead in our sin. How on our own, we go with the flow of this world's anti-God culture, and we actually follow Satan as our Lord, and we live passionately for ourselves. And how we are by nature destined for God's wrath, for his judgment, for hell. And in light of that, we have received a monumental salvation, a deliverance, a rescue from God. And truly, we need God's grace to save us, as we cannot do anything of the sort on our own. The old French theologian from a few centuries ago, Blaise Pascal, once said, "Grace is indeed required to turn a man into a saint, and he who doubts this does not know what either a man or a saint is." There's no way to turn us wicked people into holy people without God doing it for us. So I ask all of you listening in today, have you been saved by God's grace? So, praise the Lord today. Give him the glory. Spread the good news. If not, then run to him today. He is your only hope to be saved, full stop. Run to him. In verse 8, when Paul says we're saved by grace, he's repeating what we saw he said in verse 5, where he says, "By grace you have been saved." But he's not just repeating himself for repetition's sake. He's expanding on his thought. In verse 8, he adds two words at the end. Did you notice? It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." So he adds, "through faith." Grace and faith work together in salvation. They are inseparable. Peter O'Brien says, "Together, the two expressions stand in stark contrast to any suggestion of human merit." And this, I think, starts to get at the main point, the big idea of verses 8 and 9. Here's how I put it. That God's grace saves us through faith, not effort. Okay, God's grace saves us through faith, not through any effort or merit on our part. Again, "for by grace you have been saved through faith." What is faith? Hebrews 11, 1 tells us, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Or the New City Catechism answers the question, "What is faith in Jesus Christ?" with, "Faith in Jesus Christ is acknowledging the truth of everything that God has revealed in his word, trusting in him, and also receiving and resting on him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel." So faith is essentially the human response through which we receive God's salvation. It doesn't accomplish or achieve salvation. It receives it and rests in it. It appropriates and applies what God has done in Jesus to our lives. Now, faith is not merely believing something is true. It's not just mental assent. That's part of it. Your mind does need to agree with or acknowledge the truth. But there is a second vital part of faith that involves your heart trusting in Jesus to save you. your heart trusting in Jesus to save you. Kent Hughes gives his definition as true faith is belief plus trust. Belief plus trust. He then recalls a story about Charles Blondin, the great 1800s acrobat daredevil. Blondin was best known for crossing Niagara Falls by tightrope over 300 times. Sometimes he would do tricks as he did this. He would wheel a wheelbarrow across blindfolded. Or he would carry a stove out to the middle of the rope and cook an omelet there. One time he carried another man across the falls on his back. I can't imagine being that guy. But the story goes that after he did that, after he brought the guy across and placed his rider down, he turned to the crowd and asked another guy nearby, "Do you believe that I could do that with you?" And the guy says, "Well, of course, I just saw you do it." So he says, "Hop on then. I'll carry you across." The guy's like, "Not on your life. I'm not doing that." Why wouldn't he go for it? He had belief, but he didn't have trust. Now, there are plenty of good reasons to not trust a daredevil like that. Your own grip, right? A gust of wind, the rope breaking, this guy making the only mistake he ever made in his entire life. But as Hughes points out, it is a universe of difference between the tightrope walker and Jesus. Jesus cannot drop me. I cannot even drop myself. And there is no such thing as chance with him. So, do we believe Jesus can save us, that he has died and risen to save us? And then, will we stake our lives on him? Have we hopped on, trusting him to save us? Now, it's beyond scary if we're trusting another human to do this. But it's not scary at all with Jesus. What should be scarier is to realize that we're already dangling precariously from a broken tightrope. And that if we haven't asked Jesus to save us, we have instead been trusting ourselves to get us out of that predicament. So how can we be saved? By putting our faith in what God's grace has done for us through Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It then adds, and this is not your own doing. In other words, you did not save yourself, and thus you cannot take any credit for it. What was not our own doing? Grace or faith? He probably means both. Brian Chappell argues that it is the whole package, grace and faith. Grace is of him, faith is of him, our union with Christ is of him, the works we do are of him, and the intention to do them is of him. So by God's grace, he allows us to play a part in responding to what he's done. But without his grace, we never would respond to faith. We're too far gone. And so even as we respond in faith, we cannot take any credit for it. If you are saved, you do not resurrect yourself from spiritual death to new life. If you're saved, you do not rescue yourself from the world, the flesh, or the devil. If you are saved, you do not appease God's wrath against your sin, and you cannot. But God, rich in mercy, did all of this for you. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Imagine if you gave me a birthday gift next year. Oh, how nice of you. But imagine the scenario that you go to a store, you take the time, you personally pick out something, carefully select something that you know I would love. And so you spend a lot of money to buy the gift. Okay, what if after receiving that gift from you, I went and started showing the gift to other people, saying, "Look at the gift that I earned from my friend for being such a great friend." You'd be indignant, right? I didn't earn the gift. You can't earn a gift. A gift is a gift. Worse, what if I began telling people that I actually bought the gift myself? That would be a bald-faced lie. And yet, do we not sometimes do the same with God? We take credit for what he has given to us by grace. Verse 9 further emphasizes this truth by saying that it is not a result of works. Not a result of works. This is what I mean by God's grace saves us through faith, not effort. We are not saved as a reward for our good behavior or moral performance. But some might wonder, well, wouldn't faith itself be a work? After all, faith is an action that we take. That's true, but it's not the saving work. It is the response to Christ's saving work. Jesus did all the work that was necessary, which we could not do. And so to take any of that credit is an insult to what he has done. Really, if you think about it, technically, we are saved by works. Just not our own works, but Jesus's. Yeah. Most of us probably easily agree with this truth. We are not saved by our works. But then we all so often fall back into trying to earn God's favor by our efforts. This is a temptation for all of us, from the youngest ages, earliest stages of our faith, to the most mature ones of us. Like, for example, we religiously check off boxes of spiritual disciplines trying to earn God's approval, to gain his approval. For one, maybe we think God won't be pleased with us unless we read the Bible every day. Maybe we go to church or spend time in prayer in order to try to secure or curry God's favor. Or we serve in a ministry because then maybe God will finally be happy with me if I do that. Or we sponsor a needy child in another country. Or we serve food at a shelter because we can't stand the guilt of not doing so. So we've got to work off that guilt. No, that's all backwards. Right? Those are all really good things to do, but not for those reasons. And they can't save you. They can't earn God's favor. They can't secure God's grace. No, God's grace is given to us as a gift through Christ and Christ alone. Maybe some of us feel terrible because we think that our status with God depends on how well we're doing, and we're not doing well. No. No. Listen. God's wrath has already been appeased. His favor has already been assured. If you are in Christ, God is not mad at you. He's already pleased with you. He's smiling. Think. Without what is it impossible to please God? Hard work? Effort, morality. No, faith. Now, faith is impossible to please God. It doesn't matter how strong of a person or how faithful of a believer you are. Even the strongest Olympic-level swimmers cannot swim across an ocean. And trying to earn God's favor on your own is even more impossible than that. As Peter O'Brien elaborates, indeed, in the light of what has already been said about the desperate plight of men and women outside of Christ, dead in trespasses and sins, subject to wrath, and living in terrible bondage, it was impossible for people to turn to their previous behavior as the basis for achieving salvation. Their former life and works had caused the very predicament from which they needed to be delivered. Can't turn there. Now, if you accept this truth, and you can't be saved by what you do, you will be going against almost everything our culture believes about how to better your life or overcome your challenges or even save your soul. There are so many people on earth, either by actual conviction or by mere assumption, who believe that we will be saved by being good people or by doing good things. Almost every other religion in the world teaches something to this effect. And you don't need to be religious even. Like, what's the popular mantra of everyone today? Believe in yourself. Like, express yourself. Follow your dreams. Follow your heart. Chase your dreams. Look within. And don't let anyone ever tell you otherwise. Show yourself. Step into the power. Grow yourself into something new. You are the one you've been waiting for. Kent Hughes recalls a time he heard a preacher tell a story of a frog that fell into a large can of milk. No matter how hard the frog flailed and croaked, it couldn't get out. It could do nothing but keep paddling, which it did until it churned the milk into butter and then got up on the butter as a launching pad and leaped from the can to save itself. Not a bad strategy for a frog in a can of milk. Terrible strategy for people who are dead in sin. Like, no, you can't just keep paddling and know everything will turn out okay. No, you can't. You can't compare your morality or your religious activity to other people and say, well, I may not be perfect, but at least I'm better than most people. You can't just do your best and hope that God gives you marks for extra credit or grades on a curve. Show yourself, grow yourself, rely on yourself, and you will damn yourself. Thank God that that's not the end of the story. I like how the Message paraphrases verses 8 and 9. It says, saving is all God's idea and all his work. All we do is trust him enough to let him do it. It's God's gift from start to finish. We don't play the major role. If we did, we'd probably go around bragging that we'd done the whole thing. Isn't that the truth? That if we did play a big role, we'd probably hog all the credit. I know my heart. You know your heart. And this gets at what I think is the main application for us from these verses. I covered a lot of theology here. What's the point for us now? If we are in Christ, God's grace saves us through faith, not effort. So, stay humble. If we're saved by grace, stay humble. Or if you're not humble yet, humble yourself before the Lord. Look, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Boasting is, of course, verbally drawing attention to something you did. It's taking public pride and credit. It's bragging about ourselves. It's, for all intents and purposes, putting our confidence and trust in ourselves. But if we are saved by God's grace, that destroys any basis we have for boasting. Earlier, we sang about boasting in the Lord. He has lifted us out of the grave. By his death, we have died. By his life, we've been lifted on high. So let's not boast in ourselves and how great we are, but boast in the Lord alone. We need to admit our humanity and our depravity and our fragility, and then in humility, praise the Lord. And thank the Lord. Really, that's the opposite of boasting. Thankful praise. Thankful praise. Singing or speaking him up for all he's done. It's also one of the greatest ways I think we can foster humility in our lives, to actually verbally stop talking about ourselves and start talking about God. God has intervened on our behalf and done what we could never do, purely as a gift. And Brian Chappell says, there can be no boasting or pride in this, but only a growing appreciation for grace. Do you have a growing appreciation for God's grace in your life? If not, humble yourself today. If so, praise God and stay humble about it. After all, his grace doesn't just save you and then leave you there to fend for yourself. His grace then fuels and empowers our lifestyles as Christians every day. Some might think that all this talk about grace and not effort would lead to inaction or complacency. Like, if God has done everything, what is there left for us to do? Do we just sit back then and coast into heaven one day on Jesus' coattails? No, grace should never lead to complacency, which is where Paul takes us next. Look at verse 10. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." What's the point we can see here? That God's grace doesn't just save us, it recreates us. God's grace recreates us to work with him. God's grace recreates us to work with him or alongside him in his work. Early verse 10 just continues the theme that we owe everything to God, for we are his workmanship. We are not our own workmanship. We are not self-made. We're his workmanship. That word workmanship, though, is the Greek word poema. We got our word poem from it. It really refers to any kind of work of art, a song, a poem, a statue, a painting, a piece of architecture. It's also translated in Ephesians 2 as handiwork or even masterpiece. Essentially, we are God's works of art. When he takes a sinful, depraved, broken soul and transforms them into a holy, precious, glorified child of God, it's magnificent. One scholar claims that, "I do not think there is any more exalted description of a believer in all of Scripture." Now think about it. God is the maker and the creator of everything in existence. Psalm 19:1, which was read earlier, says that the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. In other words, the heavens are God's works of art. Right? Who of us have not marveled at a starry sky out in the countryside? Who of us have not oohed and awed over a particularly gorgeous sunset? Creation sings the Father's song, and it is a marvelous, beautiful song. And yet, for all of its glory, this tells us that the creation around us is not God's masterwork. We are. Wow. I mean, we know mankind was the clear apex of God's creation, but this is something even more than that. This is talking about men and women who were dead in sin, who have been made alive in Christ. That's God's masterpiece, his greatest work of art. I hope you can glimpse some of the glory today of what earlier in Ephesians called his glorious inheritance in the saints. But if you cannot yet see the glory, just wait. We'll see. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. If God transforms us to be like him, then yeah, that's going to be a sight to see. But even now, We're being transformed, and we have been transformed. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another." And look in Ephesians 2:10 again. This recreation is something that has already happened. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Now, I've studied and even preached this passage before. But before then, I don't think I've ever even noticed that we are created here in Christ Jesus. I always just assume that this was talking or referring to our original creation as humans, that God created us or designed us to work for him. But no, this is talking about what happens when we are saved and united to Christ, how we are recreated and remade as new people altogether, radically changed. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And you could say this is why believers in Christ are God's masterpiece. We are subjects of two creations by Christ. Right? We exist because of him. And we are eternally remade because of him. So, see, like, even after we are extensively humbled, this is not of yourselves. We are then staggeringly exalted. God's masterpiece. But then verse 10 makes a perhaps unexpected turn, as it explains the reason we are recreated. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Wait, what? I thought this passage was against good works. No, it's not. Paul is against good works being put in the wrong place and the wrong order. We humans are always trying to put the cart before the horse. It doesn't work that way. We are not saved by good works or through good works, but we are saved and recreated for good works. As D.A. Carson says, this change, this new creation, this handiwork of God within us is precisely so that we will do good works. Not because the good works have secured our place in God, but precisely because they are the inevitable outcome of it. Also notice here, Paul's language has shifted. In verse 9, he just says that we are not saved by works, not good works. But here in verse 10, post-salvation, our works become truly good. Good works. There's an obvious theme, like throughout this, repeating words from works to workmanship to good works. In other words, we don't work to save ourselves. God does the work. And then after we've been remade by him, then we work. This is why I said we are recreated to work with him, to join him in what he's doing, join him in his work. See, the gospel is not opposed to our efforts. It wants to produce holy effort in us, which is why Paul says elsewhere that faith works through love, or why he tells us to always seek to do good to one another and everyone. So it really is a good thing to serve one another, whether in the church or in the wider community. It really is a good thing to give to those in need out of the abundance that God has given us. It really is a good thing to share our faith and the gospel with the lost. It really is a good thing to faithfully gather with the church, to worship, to love one another. It really is a good thing to encourage one another or spur each other on in the faith like we try to do through our small groups. It really is a good thing to work for justice in this world, to seek the common good. It really is a good thing to actually read your Bible and pray as often as you are able to, but don't miss the point. We are to do these things out of love for God and faith in Christ, not to earn God's love or grace or salvation. Do you get the massive difference? We serve because Christ served us. We give because Christ gave himself for us. We desire to please God now because really we're already pleasing to God in Christ. We do good because he has done eternal good for us. We love because he first loved us. And we do all of this, as Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, under the conscious smile of God. Under the conscious smile of God. This is what we're made for. And look, we're part of his plan all along. It says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. What does that mean? That he prepared our good works beforehand. Well, for one, it means that the good works we do were purposed and designed by him, which further means God should get all the glory for everything, even what we do now. Again, this shouldn't make us passive. This should make us persevere. Notice how verse 10 ends. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That gives us one final application to take away. God's grace recreates us to work with him, so keep walking. Keep walking in good works. God prepared them beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, if you remember verse 2, it talked about us walking in our sins. And like that, walking is a metaphor. It's speaking of a lifestyle. And in contrast to that here, believers are saved to maintain a lifestyle of good works. So hear it today. If you have grown lukewarm or lethargic in your walk with the Lord, do not brush this off or treat it lightly. Take it as a blaring alarm to wake up. And God did not save sinful people to make them into pew sitters or couch potatoes. Jesus did not shed his precious blood for you so that you would sit on the sidelines. No, he saved us to change us and then to send us out, working for him and with him for his glory. We have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's like he's prepared a path for us. We just need to walk down it. So are you like doing what this says, walking in good works today? If not, what would that look like to start walking? If you need help figuring out where or how to serve or to do good works, we can help you with that. We can talk about it with you. But I want to say something here. Do not start walking today out of guilt. Walk out of gratitude. Walk out of gratitude. And do not attempt to make things right all in your own strength or willpower. Otherwise, you'll end up right back where we were at the beginning, either in pride or despair. Look to Christ and the great love with which he loved you. And may that work the necessary change in our hearts to love others. And if you're already walking in good works today, to whatever extent, give God glory for that. Then hear this as an encouragement to keep going, to press on. Do not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap. There are some weeks I need to hear that every day. Do not grow weary in doing good. Press on. Keep going. On October 31st, 504 years ago today, God used a man named Martin Luther, who nailed some flimsy papers to a wooden church door in Germany. And that really lit a spark that would blaze into what is now known as the Reformation or the Protestant Reformation. The Reformation was built on the truth that God saves us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. People had forgotten this, or they had been led astray from this. And today, in our hearts, we may be no different than them. We need a reformation in us to remind us, wake us up to how awesome God's grace is. That despite our woeful sin, that he has had a wonderful plan for us all along to love us and resurrect us and save us, unite us to Christ, recreate us, glorify us, and then to put us to a glorious task of joining him in his own work, bringing us into what he's doing in this world. We get to do that. In light of this, may we always stay humble. May we always keep walking until we see him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please do reawaken our hearts to you. Do in us what you know we need more than we even do. Convict us of our sin. Draw us to the cross. Lavish your mercy on us again. Encourage us. Change us. Shape us. And then send us out for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.